if necessary, and continue on here. We're ready to go on with verse 17 as we continue the saga of Herod. For Herod himself had sent. Now we have the explanation, filling in the background here as John's form of telling the story. And obviously this whole thing is told to some extent in the form of a flashback, and sandwiched around it is the ministry of the apostles. Verse 13 ends that, and then we resume with that in verse 30, with their return. So, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested, and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For is the explanatory conjunction gar. And then here's another emphatic use of the pronoun, autos, he himself, or personally. And then you've got the definite article, and Pete pointed out I had been leaving out the E, which I had, Herodes, H-E-R-O-D-E-S. Obviously, we just transliterated over as Herod in English. Had sent, again, an aorist active participle, the verb apostello, which is used, we get the word apostle from this. And it means to send out on a mission with the authority of the one doing the sending. And so, therefore, Herod had sent a delegation, his police, as it were, had sent, and having sent, literally, after having sent out a deputation, he had John arrested. Had John arrested is the verb krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. Which means to literally exercise power over someone, to take by the hand, to seize, and you can see how it goes from there. To lay the hands on someone is to arrest them. Proper name, John, and had him bound. Aorist active indicative of the verb deo, it means to tie or bind, D-E-O. And so John's in chains, in prison. In prison is a preposition in. And had him bound. I'm sorry, I left out the autos there. The him is John. In prison is preposition in plus the dative, or locative rather, feminine singular, a phulake. P-H-U-L-A-K-E. Literally, the word means an act of guarding. And it comes to mean the one or the place really where one is guarded and has the idea of prison. Because of or on account of is the preposition dia, and when used with the accusative, has the force of on account of Herodias, which is just the female form, the feminine form rather, of Herodes. Herodias, the woman or wife, hegune, definite article, H-E-G-U-N-E, the wife of Philip. Philippos, genitive masculine, singular here, genitive of relationship. The wife of Philip, his brother. And again, technically, it's the half-brother, as we know, because they didn't have the same mother. Philip, the brother, is Adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Of him, him in this case equals Herod, the pronoun autos. Because her to marry, literally, what you have here, or had married, because he had married her, is the smooth English in it, which is fine. The accusative leads off the sentence here, or the explanation, for emphasis. Her, she's emphatic in this. And then you got the verb gameo, to marry, G-A-M-E-O. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. For, and again, explanatory conjunctions are here, explaining now not only why John's in prison, but what it was he had done that prompted Herod to arrest him. He had been saying, John is their discreet name, John, had been saying, imperfect indicative of lego, the verb to say, to Herod, dative here of disadvantage, Herodes, that, again, Hadi here introduces the content of his accusation. And here, really, the idea of saying has the idea of condemning in this context. Here's where the general word lego, to say, has the idea of now it is a condemnation. John had been condemning Herod with this comment, and Herod knew it. It is not lawful. Negative u plus the verb ex estin. E-X-E-S-T-I-N. Literally, that word means, it comes from the to be verb, with the preposition ek. And it has the idea of what is authorized or permitted, what is right, what is legal, what is lawful. They settled on lawful here, but the idea of it is that Herod is a criminal himself before God. And while he may not think very highly about marriage and all that's involved with that, John does. And John is one who's never been married, so one could argue, well, John doesn't have a right to say anything because he doesn't understand any of this. Well, I'm sorry, he felt he did. He said, I don't have to know all the particular ins and outs of it to know what's right and what's wrong. And here, you are in the wrong. It is not lawful for you to have. And then what you have is an infinitive. For you is su, the near, or the pronoun, you. And then you have a present active infinitive of the verb echo, which in this case, the infinitive functions as the subject of the verb ek estin, ex estin. To have the woman is not lawful. That defines what is not lawful, to have her. The woman or wife is gune again of your brother. Adelphos, again, the word for brother, and then the genitive of the pronoun su. So one, while an absolute accurate chronology for the Gospels might be desirable, it is evident that such a chronology has not been established in almost 2,000 years of church history. So that one of the things we have to deal with here is that there's a certain amount of uncertainty. Now we know what we do have to do is we have to fit these events into essentially a 3.5-year period. But it is clear that they didn't always tell these stories in the same order because they had different reasons. And it is also clear that on many occasions Jesus repeated the same events over and over again. There was demons were cast out of people. People were healed indiscriminately. He would give teachings, and that teaching wasn't just taught there for that people. He would repeat the same teachings on different days, weeks, months later. And so depending upon which event one was looking at, it would appear that while they're similar, they weren't always apparently necessarily following the same chronology, which is fine, and we have to recognize that at a certain level, if it was absolutely critical for us to know exactly when these things occurred, God probably would have had somebody work this out by now. And so if anybody does, I'll be all for them, I can tell you that. So too, it is apparent that the early authors of Christianity were not overly concerned with precisely when the events recorded in the Gospels actually occurred, as much as the fact that they did occur. And 23, however, from what we can glean from the chronological information we have, is that John the Baptist began his public ministry sometime in the spring of 29 AD. And 4, his ministry appears to have continued until the summer or fall of 30 AD, allowing him some 12 to 18 months to fulfill his mission as the forerunner of Messiah. See, obviously, God's plan for John wasn't just to show up there, baptize Jesus, and that was it. He had other plans for John. John's ministry there was more extensive than that. Now, that was certainly the high point of John's ministry. There's no question about that. But that wasn't necessarily all that was involved. So for his ministry appears, again, to go to about the summer or fall of 30. I'm leaning more towards the summer. And at that time, Herod had John the Baptist arrested. But it could have been the fall. I mean, it's hard to tell. So, whether it's in July or October doesn't make a whole lot of difference. So he had him arrested and appears to have kept him in prison for the better part of a year, which means that John was likely in prison until sometime in the summer of 31 A.D., 6, Jesus Christ commissions his 12 apostles and sends them out on their first tour of duty late in the summer or early fall of 31 A.D. Now that's the events that we've just covered not long ago in verses 7 to 13. And 7, their activities, which are all publicly attributed to Jesus Christ, caused Herod Antipas to become keenly aware of the ministry of Jesus Christ, whom he presumes is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And therefore, a period of some 3 to 6 months may have elapsed between the execution of John the Baptist in the summer of 31 AD and the time that Herod receives the news about Jesus Christ sometime later that year. Again, this could have been even down into, you know, October, November. I doubt if it was as late as December, but it could have been of that year. To some extent, this is all contingent upon what kind of weather they had that year. I mean, because it appears that Jesus sent the disciples out at a time when weather would not have been an issue, and which does make good sense. So again, I place that in the summer to fall of that year when it's pretty nice. Now, in the last mention of the ministry, the public ministry of John the Baptist in the gospel accounts indicates that he was continuing to proclaim his call to repentance, coupled with his baptismal ministry in Aenon near Salim. That's just recorded for us in John 3:23, that's where he operated. And on your map, I think there is a place, that newer map I gave you. It's not on there. It's not mentioned. Well, yeah, there it is. It's just south of Scythopolis. It's right under the terms of the Tetrarchy of Herod Antipas right there. So that's, again, that position is somewhat conjecture. Nobody knows exactly where it is, but that's probably the general area in which he was operating. So 10, while the exact location of that place is still debated. And then all it says there in verse 23 is that John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So this obviously goes back into his ministry through 29 AD up to, say, the summer or fall of 31 or 30 AD. So 10, while the exact location of that place is still debated, many place it near the ancient city of Scythopolis, while some place it nearer the Dead Sea to the south. And 11, if the northern location is correct, there is reason to believe that this district did not belong to Samaria. Although it would appear almost to be in Samaria, it's right on the border, essentially, between the areas Herod ruled and Samaria itself. But was included in the lands of Scythopolis, which was an important member of the League of Ten Cities. That's the Decapolis, and you see sort of the general region, and there's still some debate about which ten cities actually comprise the Decapolis, but Scythopolis was one of them. So 12, while the location may be debatable, what is not debatable is that John the Baptist had attracted the attention of Herod Antipas, since John had been making a public issue out of Herod's marriage to Herodias. 13, the isagogics respecting the Herodians are fascinating to some, disgusting to others, and filled with some tremendous family dysfunction nonetheless. They're gross, basically, but that's the nature of the family. Some families are that way. They're just gross. They don't account to anything. They don't amount to anything. They have low morals and standards and scruples, or their scruples may be missing. We don't really know, but that's the nature of this family. They seemed to believe that they were above the law, that they could more or less do what they wanted. And in some cases, it worked for them. I have to be honest and say, Herod the Great got away, it appears, one might argue, it appears, he got away with the slaughter of the infants. But the irony is, when one dates these things correctly, the slaughter of the infants occurred shortly after December of 2 B.C., and it appears that Herod died before Passover of 1 B.C. So he didn't live very long after that. We're not told all that in the Bible, but I mean, you piece this together through the historical records, and you find out that Herod didn't live long after his little stunt of killing all those children. So maybe there is a God who watches these things and deals with them. Well, 14, in order to understand the situation that came to exist between Herod Antipas and Herodias, one should have some familiarity with the events of the intertestamental period, during which the Hasmonean dynasty was founded. Essentially, as far as the prophetic voices in Israel, after Malachi was written circa 430 B.C., There was no prophetic voice in Israel, again, for that until we get down to John the Baptist, which, of course, is in the late 20s A.D. But these are called the silent years, and it refers to the intertestamental period, refers to this time, essentially up until, say, the appearance of John the Baptist. And during this time, a lot of important things happened. For instance, the entire career of Alexander the Great fell in this time. And he turned out to be somebody, as you may know. But that occurred during this time. Well, the Hasmonean dynasty was established under the leadership of Simon Maccabeus, 2 decades after his brother Judas the Maccabee defeated the Seleucid army during the Maccabean Revolt in 165 B.C. Now, that's all tied to the workings, specifically, of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a big Hellenistic idea guy. He wanted to enforce the function and rules of Hellenism, which was essentially the Greek way of culture, on those under his territory, which were largely Israel. And so he sought to do things, and eventually, of course, as we know, even violated the temple to the point where it ended up becoming open war between him and the Jews. And there were these bands of essentially rebel fighters, the Maccabees, and they withstood all this. And a lot of this is referenced, by the way, in the book of Daniel, in prophecies that are found in Daniel. Daniel wrote, of course, as we know, down until about 516 B.C., maybe a little longer. But these all occurred 350 years later. This was sometime down the road. But that's recorded. Much of this is recorded there in Daniel 11. So there's this big fight, essentially. And eventually, of course, Antiochus and his forces get defeated. And this is where, of course, out of this conflict and the re-cleansing of the temple and all of that, this is where the holiday of Hanukkah comes from. During this period of time. It wasn't established. It's not a biblical holiday. The Jews just established it on their own. And, of course, it's built around an alleged miracle. Well, all holidays should be, I guess. That they didn't have enough oil for the lamp. And it miraculously lasted 8 days. Well, whether it did or whether it didn't, we don't know. But that's where all that arises, too. That comes out of this period. Well, the Hasmonean dynasty survived for about 100 years before being succeeded by the Herodian dynasty in about 37 B.C. And by the way, the 37 B.C. is the conventional chronology date. That may need to be pushed back to like 34 B.C., but it's not totally critical here to have everything specifically about Herod. I mean, we want to be as accurate as we can. But when you when you look at the revised chronology, some of these dates have to be changed by, say, 3 or 4 years in some case. Like they typically have the death of Herod in 4 BC, when in reality he died in 1 BC. And there's a pretty good proof of all that. Well, see, since Herod the Great was Idumean and not Jewish, in other words, he came from Edom there out to, well, it's not even on the map mentioned, but it's east there of Israel and somewhat south. That was the region from which these people came. He thought it politically expedient to legitimize his reign in Israel. Therefore, he married the Hasmonean princess Miriam. The eldest son of Herod the Great and Miriam was Aristobulus, who was only about 3 years old when his father killed his mother. You got to like that. Well, Herod does not lack on nerve, as we're going to find out, Herod the Great. There wasn't too much. Again, if you get into the study of these people, while it may be disgusting, it's somewhat fascinating to see the weird things they'll put up with and do, and then the stuff that they found even repugnant, which, you know. So anyway, Aristobulus, Miriam gets killed, and Aristobulus was considered to be Herod's successor and was sent to Rome to be educated along with his younger brother Alexander. When they returned, they were quite popular with the Jews, being the last descendants of the Hasmonean dynasty. And they were very vocal about what they would do to those that were involved in the murder of their mother. Well, as it turns out, that didn't serve them. It's probably best. Of course, I don't think they knew that Herod had it done. But they were running their mouths. Antipater, who was the first son of Herod by his first wife, Doris. He eventually had five wives. And again, there may have been more that we don't know about, but we know five. Determined that Aristobulus and Alexander were serious threats to his claim to the throne of Herod the Great. He charged them with plotting against Herod the Great, produced documents that incriminated Aristobulus and Alexander, had them tried, convicted, and then strangled to death. Oh, to be in this family. In spite of having Aristobulus put to death, Herod the Great retained his affection for his grandchildren through Aristobulus. And three of them, Agrippa the First, Herod the Third, and Herodias, rose to prominence in the politics of the next generation. And that's why you see, well, for instance, in the scriptures even, it's alluded to the Herodians. That's this political dynasty that continues on in Israel. It didn't end, obviously, with Herod the Great. So, let's see, where are we at here? Okay. All right, 15, since Herod had killed her father, this left Herodias as an orphan and a minor. Therefore, Herod the Great arranged a marriage to Herod Philip II, which is actually Herod Philip I on our chart. The first husband there, on the far right of that chart, of Herodias, who is her half-uncle, and the son of Herod the Great and Miriam the Second. There's two Miriams there. You see, one of them called Miriam of Simon. 16, however, given the number of intrigues, recriminations, catastrophes, and even murders within the household of Herod the Great, the kingdom was eventually divided. 17, Herod Philip I remained a private citizen, while his half-brothers divided the kingdom of Herod the Great. And 18, some have suggested it was not so much a matter that Herod Philip I did not have any political aspirations, as it was that Herod the Great seems to have disinherited him. However, the story is still somewhat shrouded in mystery. It appears at the last minute. The problem with all this became was that Herod, because he was a weirdo, and would want to cut these people out, and then some of them he would kill, that he was constant. He had more than one will on file when he died, and that created a problem. And some have suggested that his final will wrote out Herod Philip I, and that's why he ends up in this situation. Well, 19, while Josephus indicates that Herod Philip I lived in Rome, but his account does contain some inconsistencies. Honer suggests, perhaps more accurately, that he lived in the coastal cities of Palestine. Josephus does indicate that it was on a visit to Rome. Honer indicates that it was on the way to Rome, while Josephus would say it was while he was in Rome. So, again, whichever one's correct here doesn't really fully affect the outcome of the story. So, just to give you the facts as we know them, that Herod Antipas became enamored of his half-brother's wife. He convinced her to leave her husband and marry him on the return trip. Now, Miriam, the first Miriam, who was the mother of Aristobulus and Alexander, was known to be a real beauty. I mean, she was a knockout. And it appears that Herodias inherited her beauty, as is not uncommon in families. I mean, that happens. So this explains, to some level, the attraction. Well, of course, Herod's an idiot, and the attraction's all, you know, the superficial and physical type, of course. And so, therefore, he convinces her to leave her husband and marry him on the return trip. So 21, Herodias was not only attractive to Herod because she was a desirable woman that had inherited the beauty of her grandmother. She was of royal descent from the Hasmonean line and was more acceptable to the people than Herod, who was not even partly Jewish, Herod Antipas. And 22, it also seems that Herodias was ambitious. And since her husband did not appear to have any political aspirations or future, she seized on this opportunity to advance herself into the position of the wife of a tetrarch. And 23, what is agreed upon by most is that Herodias agreed to this proposal only on the condition that Herod Antipas would divorce his first wife after returning to Rome, or from Rome. 24, Josephus records the fact that Antipas had conducted some business at Rome. Now, that's a fact on which most agree. There's pretty good evidence that he did go to Rome and did a couple of things, which appears to have included the right to mint his own coins, which, of course, because he was a tetrarch and ruled under Rome, had to be, that permission had to be gained from the Caesar. And in this case, it was Tiberius. So, and the right to break a long-standing treaty with Aretas, the king of Nabatea. And you can see Nabatea there down to the south. And essentially, his Machaerus, rather, the fortress there, that's just north of the Arnon River, was right on the, essentially, on the frontier between the area of Perea that Herod ruled and Nabatea, where Aretas ruled. And so what happens here is that it also indicates that the daughter of Aretas, who was the current wife of Antipas, and what had happened, of course, is that Herod had married, Herod Antipas, had married his daughter as a political marriage, as an alliance, to strengthen his borders. And so, therefore, he didn't have to worry about attacks from this king and his people because he had married his daughter, and obviously the king's not going to attack the kingdom where his daughter's at. And so, he had gotten into this political marriage, whether it was out of love or anything else, we don't really know. But we know that Herod in Rome had decided to what he was going to do. And that he was going to break the treaty with Aretas. And the whole right to break that treaty clearly stems out of this plot to get rid of his wife and marry Herodias. That forms the backdrop to why he wanted to do this. So it gets all, obviously it gets pretty messy pretty quick. Because what happens is, guess what? She finds out about this before he gets back from Rome. Isn't it funny how God lets people find stuff out? That is just hilarious to me. That he's got this plot and he's going to dump her, but she gets wind of it before he does it. And so she basically tells him, and well, she doesn't tell him anything. Actually, she asks for permission to go visit her father and then leaves because she knows what's up. And it wasn't, of course, knowing the Herod family, she probably would have known that had she gotten away, well, Herod might well have killed her to get what he wanted. They were not above that, certainly. And so this creates, as we're going to see, some big problems. So he indicates that the daughter of Aretas, who was the current wife of Antipas, discovered what was happening, contacted her father, and made plans for her own protection. In 26, this would ultimately result in religious, political, and military trouble for Herod, since the king of Nabatea occupied a region just south of Perea, and there were ongoing struggles with Antipas' territory. And again, that's why he married his daughter in the first place, was to try to strengthen his borders and to make certain that he wasn't attacked from that angle. I mean, he wasn't going to be attacked from the north with Samaria, and he ruled Galilee. And it doesn't appear that he was at odds with Philip, who was the tetrarch up further to the north and east there. So, 27, while the relationship between the regions was not overtly violent, war was always a possibility. Therefore, when Herod married the Nabatean princess, he not only secured the favor of Aretas, but he also gained a measure of security for himself. So that's, you know, he's got his motivations in all of this, largely political and military, but this is what the deal is. So 28, when his wife became aware of Herod's plan, she fled the region and went back to her father's court. As one might expect, Aretas took offense at this political slight and began nurturing a grudge against the tetrarch. And 29, with all this turmoil, coupled with the fact that John the Baptist had been publicly denouncing the marriage of Herod to Herodias, it is not surprising that Jesus had remained unknown to Herod. I mean, he kind of got to fly under the radar because of how much was going on in Herod's personal life. And Herod was a manipulator. As a matter of fact, Jesus, there's a point coming up, and I don't know if it's in Mark, I think it might be, but there's a point where somebody talks to Jesus about Herod, and he said, "Tell that fox that here's what I'm doing." And it's pretty clear that Jesus had no regard for Herod whatsoever. And it appears that John had very little regard for him also. But that's the nature of the truth. If these people are this evil and all of that, well, the people that are lining up with the truth really don't care for it. It doesn't make them popular, obviously. So she flees back. And so all of this kind of accounts for, well, now hopefully you can kind of see, well, how did Jesus kind of escape notice? Well, there's a lot going on politically. And 30, what is clear from the beginning of verse 17 is that Herod had incurred a good deal of guilt over his treatment of John the Baptist, as seen in the emphatic use of the pronoun autos, which emphasizes Herod's personal responsibility for the murder of John. And 30, Herod knew that he did not act with any mandate from the people, with whom John the Baptist was exceedingly popular, or from his superiors in Rome. This was his own personal decision. And as we're going to see, this decision, this one bad decision, is going to cost him everything. All. It's going to cost him his kingdom. It's going to cost him everything. It's going to result in the slaughter of a bunch of innocent people. There's going to be a lot of death and destruction that comes out of this. And because this guy decided he was going to dump his wife and marry somebody else. And that's all it was. And yet it's going to plunge his entire life into chaos eventually. And result in some really horrific things for Herod himself. All right, well, we've got to stop early today because every quarter we celebrate the Lord's table. And so we need to get all that. So we will stop here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray for insight and understanding to put all this together properly, and pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to bless our thinking in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.